This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024, for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please. Now, this is number 17 in our series in the book of Hebrews, and we are ready to begin chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 has some very important things after we covered last time about how people were sluggish. They had gone backward spiritually, were in need of milk. They weren't skilled in using the word of righteousness, and they hadn't trained their senses to discern between good and evil. And that's the whole purpose of using the Spirit of God and growing in grace and knowledge and understanding the things of the Word of God and understanding how to live in the world while it is evil, and yet at the same time, you are able to live righteously. Now, we'll begin chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, advancing beyond the beginning principles of the doctrines of Christ, we should go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith in God. Well, let's just take that one verse, and we'll add a few scriptures to it and expand on it a little bit more. Now, here's the way that you grow into perfection. Let's go to Ephesians 4 first, please. Ephesians 4. And growing in perfection is a joint operation of each individual Christian and the ministry. And as we covered last time, that those who are teaching should also teach themselves. In other words, if the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is able to help each individual Christian grow in grace and knowledge, which it is, then every minister or elder has to diligently apply himself to rightly divide the Word of God and know the Word of God and grow in grace and knowledge himself, and to teach himself so that he can also teach the brethren, so that the ultimate of what Jesus said, it's sufficient that the disciple becomes the teacher. And since we are all disciples of Christ, what God expects us to do is to grow into the perfection of Christ, who is the one who's doing the teaching. Now you see, you need a human teacher to teach you. But the one who's actually doing the teaching is Christ in His Word through His Spirit. So therefore, that's why it is a joint operation. See, because if the teachers are not growing in grace and knowledge and teaching the brethren and also themselves, then what happens? You end up in a sandbox situation. And you always stay with just the basics, and you can never graduate out of third grade. Or never get out of sandbox, if we could put it that way, you see. Now, Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And let's pick it up here in verse 11, and we won't spend time on how this has been so misapplied in the past. If you don't understand that, well then, you will a little later on. He gave some apostles and some prophets, and prophets do not necessarily mean that they are foretelling future events. This means that they are telling forth under inspiration the Word of God. And some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Here's the only reason for it, you see, for the perfecting of the saints. And that ties right in with Hebrews 6:1, let us go on to perfection. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and that is the upbuilding, comes from the same Greek word as to build a building. And of course, when you have a foundation, and that's why back here in Hebrews 6 that Paul is using the foundation, the beginning foundations. If you lay the foundation of a house, you only have the foundation. You've got to go on. You've got to frame it. You've got to plumb it. You have to wire it. You have to do the interior. You have to do the exterior. You've got to put the roof on it. And then after you get it done, as you all know through the years, what do you have? Maintenance and rebuilding and remodeling and all of those things go along with it. You see, that's all a part of it. So all of that is likened unto the edifying of the body of Christ. The body of Christ has to be built. It has to be modified. It has to be improved. It has to be perfected. Now, verse 13, till we all, and I love that, we all, because that shows that the ministers and the brethren are all brethren, and Christ is our older brother, you see. Till we all come into, as it should read, because it is a process into the unity of the faith. It's a process to come to it. You don't have unity of faith all at once. And into the knowledge of the Son of God, and you grow in that. Unto a perfect man, that means a perfectly spiritually mature individual, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this one verse tells us that growing in Christian grace and knowledge and understanding and all of the things that are defined there is a lifelong project. And since it is, God has given us His Word, which is a lifelong study book to understand how we come to eternal life. So it's all together. Now, verse 14, this ties in with Hebrews 6:1 that we go beyond the basic principles, you see. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. And let me just say, today we have more of that than ever before, so you've got to really be careful. You have to know. Remember, Jesus said that in the end there would be many false prophets arise, deceive many. See? And even do great signs and wonders, insomuch that even the elect might be deceived. See? And that's their whole idea. If you've got the whole world deceived, who does Satan want to go after to deceive that he doesn't have deceived? Those who have the Spirit of God, those who know the Word of God, those who are not deceived, those are the ones He's going to go after. See? So that's why it has to be a constant diligence. See? Sleight of men and cunning craftiness. They always figure out a new way to do it, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, they don't think they're lying in wait to deceive, but they are. They're trying to bring new doctrine and so forth. But if it doesn't square up with the Word of God, and if we don't do like the Bereans and search the Scriptures whether these things are so, then deception can creep in, and we've already seen how that has happened, right? Okay, where they lie in wait to deceive. It's interesting in the Greek. It means that with a view to the systematizing of the error or the deception, which is actually a prophecy of the Christian religious system of this world. Is it not systematized? Is the error not canonized in their own writings and so forth? Yes, indeed, see. So this is actually a prophecy of it. But here's the solution, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things. And growing up into Him means to have the mind of Christ, to think with the words of Christ, to judge things by the Holy Spirit of God in you, the Word of God in you, and so forth. You see. Yes, into Him, in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, so we all have a part to put in it, every single one of us, you see. And if you don't think the smallest part needs care, just break your little toe one time and find out. You'll find out that what you consider the smallest or least is really a problem. Or how about if you get a little canker sore on the inside of your mouth, and every time you speak or talk, you bite down on it, and the pain shooting up and down the side of your mouth, you see. So it's the same way with the body of Christ. And I would have to say that a lot of it is in bad shape today. And so I don't know what we can do to help them. I don't know how we can reach out to show them the right way, but God will have to open the door and make that possible. Now, here's the substance of the whole thing. Rest of verse 16. According to the effectual working of the increase of every part is making increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. Now, we can go clear back to Matthew 5 and verse 45. Let's go back there and see where Christ laid the groundwork for this right in the Sermon on the Mount, which talks about going on to perfection, and this shows the goal, not only of Christ, but also of God the Father, you see. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, that's a tall order, isn't it? Yes, it is. Now, it's not achievable by your own works, you see. But by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the love of God. See? But that's a perfection we are to reach to. Which Paul is telling us back here in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, that unless we go beyond the foundation, the beginning principles of Christ, we can't do it. Now, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, shows the steps of doing it. I'm not going to expound it because we have that in the series that we did on 2 Peter, how we are to grow into perfection. And that perfection is stated here by Peter as the divine nature. We all have human nature. The goal for perfection is to have the divine nature, which will not be accomplished fully until, obviously, the resurrection. Let's pick it up here, 2 Peter, the 1st chapter. Let's just begin in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's how it is accomplished. And that righteousness that comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ, through repentance, through growing and overcoming, through studying the Word of God, that righteousness then is imputed to us as a gift. And we will see how important that is when we come to what is committing the unpardonable sin. Because God dealing with us in His graciousness and in His mercy and in His love, giving us of this righteousness is a fantastic thing. Okay? That's why it's very, very important, as we have covered before, that in dealing with each other, we need to forgive and forget, just like God does. If you remember past sins and offenses that have been committed against you and the person has changed, then you haven't forgiven. And that becomes a stumbling block in your perfection and relationship with God. See? Now, likewise, with your own sins, those sins which are repentable, you also need to ask God to give you forgetfulness of that, because every time you think of it again, you remind God of it again, you see. But God, being perfect, He can forget it and put it away and remove it from us as far as the east is from the west. That's the righteousness that Peter is talking about here in verse 1 of 2 Peter, the first chapter. Now, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord, of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. That's how we're perfected, see. So when Paul says, let us go on to perfection, it has a lot to do with growing and developing and using the Word of God, being led of the Spirit of God, and so forth. Verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now understand this. No one else in the world has these promises given to them at this time. See? So that's why many are called, but few are chosen. That by these, that is these promises, you might be or become partakers of the divine nature. That is the ultimate of the perfection that God wants us to have. And obviously, being a human being, and as we have learned by going through the book of Job, human works cannot equal divine nature. Because the greatest that human works can do are human works. And regardless of how righteous we are of ourselves, we still have sinful human nature, don't we? So therefore, there can never be any true perfection by works of themselves. It has to be Christ in you, which of itself is a divine gift of God. Now continuing on, partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, now then he gives a step-by-step way on how to grow to perfection, and the ultimate of that is godly love. Now let's just read it here. Add to your faith virtue, which is right behavior. And to virtue, knowledge, you grow in grace and knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance, that is self-control, led by the Holy Spirit. And to temperance, patience, and patience means endurance, you see. And to endurance, godliness. So there's a process that takes place. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, or that is brotherly love. And to brotherly love, godly love. So this is the goal and the agenda that is set out for us on a lifelong growth in our Christian life and walking in the way of the Lord. Now, let's read a couple more verses here. Verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, that is, they are living and active and growing, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See? That's how to avoid the pitfall of Hebrews, the fifth chapter, of becoming dull in hearing, becoming in need of basic milk, and how then you learn to exercise your spiritual senses to discern good and evil. Now, verse 9. It reverts right back to what we're talking about that Paul warned of in Hebrews 6, and we'll go back there after this verse. But he that lacks these things is blind. Sounds a little Laodicean, doesn't it? and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So then he says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. Make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. So we have an absolute guarantee we won't fail. Now, the reason I'm going through this is because, let's go back to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. The reason that I am doing this is because we're going to cover the unpardonable sin here in a bit. And I don't want anyone to think that or be fearful that you have committed the unpardonable sin. And we'll see why in just a little bit. However, let's come back to Hebrews 6 now. Okay. Hebrews 6. Going on to perfection. Now, the last part of verse 1 again, Hebrews 6. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith in God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on these at all. I'm just going to briefly review without referring to any scriptures. The doctrine of baptisms is plural. You have by water. You have by fire for the unpardonable sin. You have trial by fire. And you have the baptism that James and John said when their mother said, may they sit on my right hand and left hand. Jesus said, are you able to have the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? He said, yes. He said, so be it. You will. That is martyrdom. He spared John, but nevertheless, those are the baptisms. Laying on of hands has to do with receiving of the Holy Spirit, ordaining in for those to serve as leaders within the church, laying on of hands for those who are sick, laying on of hands for marriage and setting aside, laying on of hands for blessing of children. Of the resurrection of the dead, there is the first resurrection to eternal life. There is also a physical resurrection to physical life before Christ comes, as was Lazarus and others that Jesus raised from the dead. Then you have the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, the first phase to receive an opportunity for salvation, the second phase to be cast into the lake of fire as the incorrigible wicked. And of eternal judgment. The key thing to understand about eternal judgment is this, for us, judgment is now on the house of God. Then we have the final judgment, which will determine our reward, which will then be sealed when we die. So he says, verse 3, and this we will do if indeed God permits. So God does permit it, and he does go on. And then he goes on to explain about the unpardonable sin. So we'll spend a little bit of time with that. We'll read verses 4, 5, and 6, and then we'll go back and we'll spend a little time with that. Verse 4, for it is impossible. That means there is no power available. It's an impossibility. Because if you put yourself at odds with Christ and reject him, you are in an impossible situation. For it's impossible for those who were, number one, let's write them down, once enlightened. Number one, once enlightened. Number two, and personally obtained the heavenly gift. Number three, and became partakers of the Holy Spirit. Number four, and tasted the good word of God. Number five, the powers of the world to come. So that's an awful lot. I mean, you have to be a full-fledged, bona fide, baptized, receiving the Spirit of God Christian and walking in the way of God for a substantial period of time in order for all five of these conditions to apply to you. Okay? Now let's look at some scriptures here. For those who are once enlightened, let's come to John, the third chapter. Actually, let's go to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. Because that's quite a profound thing, to be enlightened of God by the Spirit of God. Okay. And John shows right there in the beginning, as we covered in the fundamental things, was Jesus God. So we'll just briefly go over those verses because it flows together and shows what it means to be enlightened here, you see. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the reason that this being enlightened is so important is because that it comes directly from God. In other words, God has moved in your life, and God has done something in your life of a profound nature that He hasn't done to other people. Verse 2. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5. And the light shines in darkness. Now, this is showing light equals truth in the Spirit of God. Darkness equals sin and the world of Satan, the devil. And the darkness does not comprehend it. And the reason the darkness does not comprehend it is because it won't receive it. Now we'll come to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Let's pick it up here in verse 18. And he that believes on, or that is in him, is not condemned. But that belief must follow with actions and faith. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. But they think their evil deeds are good in many cases. See? When Satan deceives people, he doesn't come up and say, let's just use the example of witchcraft, because there are a lot of witches around today, witchcraft and occultism. Okay? Satan doesn't come along and say, bing, I want you to commit human sacrifice. No. Because most people would reject that automatically, wouldn't they? But what does he do? He comes along and says, I've got a way that you can have more power. How's that? I've got a way where you can control other people. I have a way through these rituals that if you do them, you can get in contact with the powers, the spiritual powers that govern this world, and they will give you more power. See? Then he leads them through the stages of the occultism or Illuminati or whatever, and then they get into human sacrifice at the latter stage. And that's where a lot of these missing children go. You know that, don't you? Anyway, men love darkness because their deeds are evil. Now here's the key. Verse 20. Everyone that does evil hates the light. Now these are the unconverted in the world. Okay. They're not involved necessarily in the unpardonable sin. They're deceived. They're cut off. Their eyes are closed. Their ears are stopped. They can't see. God has given them over to this world. So they hate the light. Neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now, the difference is this. When you are enlightened by the Spirit of God, and you understand the Word of God, and the law of God and the Word of God convicts you of sin, then you repent and you come to the light even more, so that you can have those things removed from you. See, that's the difference. So the ones who have had this and then reject it, they put themselves in a terrible position with God. Now, verse 21. But the one who does the truth, or that is practicing the truth, that is living by the Word of God, is coming to the light. You are constantly coming to Christ because He is the true light. Constantly coming to the Word of God to live by, to judge your actions, to judge your thoughts, to judge the things that you do by the light of the Word of God, you see. That his deeds may be made manifest that they were wrought in God. In other words, that they were done by God, not by you. And that's what it has to be for all of us. Let's come to 1 John, the first chapter. 1 John, the first chapter, and we see the same thing that he has here. See? And this defines it further so that we can see the separation and the difference between light and darkness. It is said that if the light be in you is darkness, how great is that darkness, you see? But what is even worse is this. If you once have been enlightened, and then you reject that light. Now, that's a whole different story. And we're going to see how profound that is. But let's come here to 1 John, the first chapter. And let's begin in verse 5. 1 John, the first chapter, verse 5. This, then, is the message which we heard of him and declare unto you, God is light. So if you're coming to the light, you're coming to God. If you're coming to God, you're coming to Christ. And if you do so, God's Spirit will reveal to you the things yet that you have to change and grow and overcome, reveal to you even more about your own human nature and your thoughts and things like that. That's all a progressive thing in growing in grace and knowledge. And once you have had that and then turned from that, it's a deliberate thing, as we will see. Okay. Now, continuing, verse 5, 1 John, the first chapter, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth as it should read. Now, what is truth? Your word is truth. You're not practicing the truth of God. You're not living by the truth of God. You're not living by His commandments, you see. Now, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's continually cleansing us from sin. That's why. If you're loving God, if you're keeping His commandments, if you're confessing your sins, if you are trusting in Christ to forgive your sins and blot them out, You have not committed the unpardonable sin. You have your sins forgiven. All of them. Circle the word all. See, because there's no forgiveness for the unpardonable sin, and we'll see that that's more than just a slip of the tongue or something like that. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and His truth is not in us. Now, that is getting close. That's one of the first steps toward the unpardonable sin, saying, well, I'm good. All people are good. They're not inherently sinful. We have no sin. All we need to do is just be better. That's the first step toward it. Now, verse 9. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, let's just add here. What is sin? Transgression of the law is sin. Transgression of the word of God is sin. Okay? Now, let's come to 1 John 5. And let's see where John shows that there is a difference between a sin which is not unto death, and a sin which is unto death. And here he's defining the sins that are forgivable, which are not unto death, versus the unpardonable sin, which is not forgivable. 1 John 5 and verse 10. If a man see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, now, that can even be a grievous sin. He shall ask, and He shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, which is what we're talking about, the unpardonable sin. Oh, if I said verse 10, I'm sorry. It's 5:16. Sorry about that. Thank you for the correction. I didn't mean to lead you astray. Okay. Let's repeat again. If a man see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. That's any repentable sin. And that can even be a grievous sin. Okay? There is a sin unto death. And I do not say that you should pray for it. So when a person has committed the unpardonable sin, that's between them and God. And God is going to judge them. There is no repentance granted to that. And we'll see why. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. Can be repented of. Okay? And we know that whosoever is begotten of God does not practice sin as it should read. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. Now, let's come back to Hebrews, the 6th chapter again. So we see that if you reject the light, Hebrews 6 and verse 4, where it's impossible for those who are once enlightened. Now, let's take the definition of the unpardonable sin and let's go ahead and read it here so that you know what we are talking about. Now, sometimes people can be kind of like David. Now, remember when David deceived himself concerning Bathsheba? You know, that took place over quite a period of time, and he did quite evil things. So did Manasseh. So did Ahab. But they hadn't seared their consciences. So a person can, as we say, be a backslider and be a backslider for maybe even a considerable period of time, but they haven't committed the unpardonable sin. So let's read the definition of the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, deliberate, willful choice and rejection of God the Father and salvation through Jesus Christ. Deliberate and willful is the main thing. So here's a complete definition. The unpardonable sin is a deliberate and calculated renunciation of God. It is not an accidental sin, nor a sin under temptation, nor a sin through weakness. But the unpardonable sin is a knowing, determined, calculated, premeditated, willful decision and choice arrived at by rejecting any pangs of conscience, leading of the Holy Spirit, pleadings of the Word of God or ministers and brethren. It is a willful determination to reject the gift of repentance and hostile contempt for the commandments of God, the Spirit of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the salvation of God. So that's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? Those who have committed the unpardonable sin have no regrets, no sorrow, and no conscience. They have turned their back on God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Word of God. It is impossible to renew them to repentance, for the Holy Spirit to move them to repentance, for others to move them to repentance, or to move themselves to repentance. They have seared their consciences with a hot iron, and there is no power, human or divine, that is able or has the power to renew them to repentance. Their choice is final. Their judgment is final. And God's judgment against them is final. So that's the full definition of the unpardonable sin. So when I've had people call me on the phone and said, "Oh, have I committed the unpardonable sin?" I said, "No, if you're worried about committing the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't even call to ask." Question is, what about Catholics or false religions, you know, that reject God's way and so forth? They were not enlightened in the first place, you see. Most of the people in the world, let's come to Matthew 13. Let's read the condition of most of the people in the world. Now, there will be some few who will commit the unpardonable sin by their rejection of God, such as the beast and the false prophet, as we see in the book of Revelation, because they will have had enough witness by the time the two witnesses get done with them. It's very possible that they could commit the unpardonable sin. Probably most probable that they will have by that time. But nevertheless, let's pick it up here. Matthew 13 and verse 11. And he answered and said to them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, it is not given to them." That is enlightenment. Okay? So here's the condition of most of the world. You see, most of the world cannot commit the unpardonable sin. Only those who have the Holy Spirit of God can commit the unpardonable sin. That's why he's writing this to those who have been, how should we say, in the church for decades. So let's continue on Matthew 13 and verse 12. "For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance." That is, provided that he takes care of it properly. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. And that's what's happened to the religions of the world. They don't have. They've never been enlightened. And their enlightenment is the darkness of Satan, the devil, or the occult in most cases, not of God. Therefore, verse 13 he says, I speak to them in parables, because in seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, and neither do they understand. So God has just given them over to their own devices. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, which we covered when we read that section in chapter 5. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with the heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So in other words, to enlighten them, to bring them to repentance, and so forth. So, you know, I don't know how Protestants handle this verse in relationship to God is busy trying to save the whole world. Okay, now let's come back here to the book of Hebrews again. So number one, you have to be enlightened. That is, understand the truth of God and walk in the light of God. Number two, personally obtained the heavenly gift. Now, what is the heavenly gift? Number one, it is the gift of repentance. Come here to Romans, the second chapter. Number one, it is the gift of repentance. God has to grant you that repentance, you see. Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. Or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God or the graciousness of God leads you to repentance. It is tasting of the heavenly gift. Number one, repentance. Number two of the heavenly gift is that after you repent, you have answered the call of God. In other words, part of the heavenly gift is God's calling. John 6:44. Put that in your notes. That none comes to me unless the Father draw him. That is a gift. Okay? Let's come to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. And you could also put their heavenly gift, you could also put their fruits of the Holy Spirit, because those are all gifts of God. Okay. Ephesians, the second chapter. Verse 8. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So if you've tasted of the heavenly gift of having your sins forgiven, if you've tasted of the heavenly gift by being led to repentance, and you reject that, if you've tasted the heavenly gift of salvation through faith, which Christ alone can give, okay, and reject that, then you're in bad shape. Now let's come here to Romans, the fifth chapter. And let's see the ultimate of the gift of God, which is called the gift of righteousness. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 17. And if by one man's offense, that is Adam's, death reigned by one, death passed to all human beings in the nature of sin, how much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Now that's the imputed righteousness that God gives you. It is a gift. Shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now then. What a tremendous blessing. You need to understand this. When you repent, when you have been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, God the Father imputes to you the gift of righteousness, which means that He views you as He views Christ. In other words, since the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, that is the righteous standing that you have before God. Now, when you reject that, there's nothing else you can do. You need to understand that. So this is pretty strong stuff, this rejecting of God and committing the unpardonable sin. Okay, let's come back to Hebrews 6. And verse 4 again. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. The third part. Become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Become partakers of the Holy Spirit. You actually receive the begethel from God the Father. Okay? That's what's so profound. That's how you partake of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is in you. Let's come to John 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14. Yeah, the begettal of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the disciples on that last Passover night that the Holy Spirit was going to come and be within them. And he says here, let's just pick it up, verse 15 and go on through verse 17. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter. I'm going to read it the way it should be translated, where we have it translated this way in the New Translation. That it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive. Now again, notice that the unpardonable sin applies to those that God has called, that have partaken of the heavenly gift, that have received of the Holy Spirit, which the world has not received. And cannot receive. It's impossible. Because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be within you. And that is the begettal of the Holy Spirit. So once that takes place, if you reject that, we can use an analogy here this way. That is the same as going to an abortion clinic and having it removed. So it's a willful decision. Just like going to an abortion clinic is a willful decision to terminate a pregnancy. Nice sanitized words, but to kill an unborn life. Okay? No. Let's come to 1 John, the third chapter. First John, the third chapter. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have been begotten of God, and now we are His children. So that's why in 1 John, the third chapter, it talks about that we are the children of God and how much love God has bestowed upon us because of this, you see. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God or the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we're the children of God. Now, let's come over here further in chapter 3, and let's pick it up beginning in verse 4. Now, again, as we covered the worst translated part of the King James Version of the Bible, this is perhaps the most misleading of all, and it has misled a lot of Protestants in the doctrine of born again. So again, I'm going to read it in the correct way that it should read. Verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. It could also read, whosoever practices sin is practicing lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever is dwelling or abiding in Him does not practice sin. Doesn't mean it's impossible to sin. Because, you see, we just read in 1 John 5 a little earlier that if you see your brother sin to sin, not unto death, you see, that would be a direct contradiction of this verse if it meant the impossibility of sinning. This means that whosoever is dwelling in Him does not practice sin. Whosoever is practicing sin has not seen Him, neither knows Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that practices righteousness is righteous even as He is righteous. And you can put in there, because of the gift of righteousness imputed to that person. Because of the gift of righteousness imputed to that person. Verse 8. He that committeth sin, or he that practices sin, which is transgressing the law, is of the devil, and the devil is sinning from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Now, verse 9, very important. Whosoever is begotten of God, what it should read, does not practice sin. In other words, you can't live in sin. Why? Because the Spirit of God will prick your conscience to repent. That's why you cannot practice sin. Now, you may continue in a sin for a great period of time, but as long as your conscience is still pricking you and you know you've got to get back to God, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Because your conscience is telling you, you can't continue this way. What is that? That is the Spirit of God through the power of God, because you still have the Spirit of God in you, convicting you of that sin in hopes that you will repent. That is leading you to repentance. Okay? But you cannot practice sin. And here is the reason. Whosoever is begotten of God does not practice sin, for his seed, and the Greek is there, sperma, that is the begettal of the seed of eternal life from God the Father, remained in him. And he cannot practice sin because he is begotten of God. Now that's the really true correct translation of this verse. So very profound, you see. So if you have become partaker of the Holy Spirit, you are in a total different category than other people in the world, even religious people who are deceived. You have had something special by God individually to you, the begettal of the Holy Spirit, partaker of the Holy Spirit. That is the begettal. Now you have to grow in grace and knowledge. You have to let the Holy Spirit lead you. And all of those things are partaker of the Holy Spirit, you see. Now let's come to Romans, the 8th chapter. And let's show that after you have been begotten of God, and you grow in grace and knowledge, you are to let the Holy Spirit lead you. Now, how do you do that? By prayer, by study, by living by the Word of God, and then God's Spirit will lead you. God's Spirit will prick your conscience. God's Spirit will inspire you. God's Spirit will give you the desire to do the will of God, in spite of all your weaknesses. You know, just like the man who said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, you see. Okay. Now let's come here, Romans 8 and verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now let's come back up to verse 9. That's very important to show the distinction and the difference, you see. Why the unpardonable sin is so, it is a premeditated and predetermined rejection of God. Of unmitigated hatred to God. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is not of his. There again, the world does not have the Spirit of God. It's only in those who have been made partakers of the Spirit of God, you see. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so then here's how we use the Holy Spirit, you see. This is how we are led of the Holy Spirit, how God's Spirit works within our minds because the seed of begettal is there. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quickener, that is, make alive your mortal bodies, that is, at the resurrection, by his Spirit that is dwelling in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors. We are debtors, rather, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die, because you will continue and go on and commit the unpardonable sin. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, that is, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. That's just in summary to overcome human nature, you see. And as you are doing that, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So you have to let the Spirit of God lead you. Partaker of the Holy Spirit. So this narrows the category down to who are those who could commit the unpardonable sin. See, it's a pretty high threshold, isn't it? Yes, it is. Well, see, it's a very high threshold. So when it is done, it is absolutely just premeditated beyond belief. Now, we'll read a couple more verses here in Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's what it means to be partakers and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's come back to chapter 6 and verse 5. Hebrews 6 and verse 5. So we come to the fourth part of those things which define those who commit the unpardonable sin. Verse 5, and tasted the good word of God. Now, that's the fourth thing. First one is, once enlightened. Two, personally obtained the heavenly gift. Three, become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Four, have tasted the good word of God. That means you've studied it. You have understood it. It has cleansed your life. And all of those things, they're just one psalm we want to tie in here. Let's come back to Psalm 34. You know, Jesus said, if you hunger and thirst after the Word of God, okay, you shall be filled. When you are filled, then you have tasted the Word of God, haven't you? Yes. You have seen what it's done for you. Okay, Psalm 34 and verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, you don't take a bite out of the Lord. That is, through His Word, you taste the good Word of God. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, and there is no want or lack to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord, they shall not want any good thing. And that's the result of tasting the Word of God. You understand it. Now, let me explain another thing this way. Have you ever been studying the Bible and all of a sudden something that you wanted to know suddenly becomes clear where it wasn't before? And it's kind of like, ding, a little light suddenly goes on. Okay? That's the best way I can explain what it means to taste of the Word of God and what it does for you. See? Now, that's why study is so important, coupled with prayer and all the things that, you know, the basic things that you have heard, you see. And it's like this. If you want to live spiritually, or physically rather, you have to eat food, you have to drink water, you have to breathe. And then the other things, such as sleeping and all of that. If you want to live spiritually, you have to be led of the Spirit, pray, study, grow, and overcome. If you don't do these things, then you will die. Just like if you don't take care of your body or you mistreat it, it's going to react to you. And then if you don't take care of it from there on, it's going to react up to the end, including death. Spiritually speaking, the same thing can happen. That if you avoid all of these things, if you go against everything that is here in verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews 6, then you're in bad trouble. Now, let's come back to Hebrews 6, and let's finish verse 5 with the fifth part of the qualification for those who can commit the unpardonable sin. And verse 5, it says, and the powers of the world to come What do you mean, the powers of the world to come? The power of God intervening in your life? Have you ever lived through something where you know that God had to intervene to keep you from dying a physical death, such as being in an accident or just missing something bad that happened? That's God intervening. That's the power of God, which is going to be common in the world to come. So the powers of the world to come. Now, let's continue on in verse 6. But who have fallen away. Who have fallen away to renew them. Now you see, verse 4, for it's impossible. Ta-dam, 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 1 through 5. Who have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves and are publicly holding him in contempt. Now then, let's take again the sheet that we have passed out here so we can see the process of this. And down below the definition of the unpardonable sin, I have a quote here taken from the Word Biblical Commentary, which is generally a good commentary because they mostly just expound on the different words. They don't get into doctrine. They get into the meaning of the words and so forth. So let's read that. In Hebrews, the characteristic terms for sin that display contempt for God are compounds of para, many of which occur nowhere else in the New Testament. So again, here we have these right in the book of Hebrews. First of all is the one we just read, 6:6. Paradigmazin, the G is an ing, digmazin, to expose to public humiliation. In other words, making a mockery of the sacrifice of Christ. If once you have gone through all these five steps and you make a mockery of the sacrifice of Christ, boy, that's something. The next one is parapik anim, to rebel. We find that in chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's turn back to chapter 3 and verse 16. Chapter 3. Yes, chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's take verse 16. For some who heard did rebel. And of course, they were, this Hebrews 3 and verse 16, they heard the very voice of God from Mount Sinai. I mean, you can't have it any more direct than that, can you? No. Did rebel, but not all who came out of Egypt by Moses. So there it is. Rebel. Now, a word close to that, the next one is parapikrasmos, or rebellion. We have that in verse 8. Hebrews 3 and verse 8. Rebellion. And isn't it interesting that right after chapter 3, we get into chapter 4, which talks about the remains therefore for the people of God, Sabbath keeping? Okay. Hebrews 3 and verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the rebellion in the wilderness. So it's a hardening of the heart. It's really something. And where does that hardening of the heart begin? By not listening to the Word of God. Just since we're here in chapter 3 and verse 8, let's just go up to verse 7. See? For this reason, if even as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice. See? And every day we have the opportunity to hear, don't we? Yes. Harden not your hearts as in rebellion in the wilderness. Now let's come to verse 15, where he repeats it. Hebrews 3 and verse 15. As it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the rebellion, you see. There again, that's something. Let's come back to the definition sheet of the unpardonable sin. Let's take the next one. Pararin, to drift away or fall away. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Isn't it interesting that all of these are in the book of Hebrews, as I said, as starting out with para. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. For this reason, it is imperative that we give our full attention to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should slip away. Pararin. Drift away or slip away. That's how the unpardonable sin begins. You begin drifting away, sleeping away, as we covered before, a little folding, a little turning of the hand, so your spiritual poverty come upon you, you see. And then you get into a Laodicean condition where you are blind and naked. Then you get into a condition that God is still working with you. He spews you out of the body, spews you out of his mouth, and then he's knocking at the door. He's still working with you. And if you open the door and repent, then God continues to deal with you. But if you harden your heart, if you slip away, if you let these things just totally carry you away and you go back into the world in hard-heartedness, then you can commit the unpardonable sin. Now, let's come to the next one on the definition sheet, which is paraphirin, which is to carry away. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Here shows again another process. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Do not be carried about or carried away, you see. Carried away. By all kinds of strange doctrines. Now, isn't that profound? Because this tells us one of the first steps that Satan will use to start leading people away will be what? All kinds of strange doctrines. And I suppose in this day and age we've heard of all of them, but we've probably heard well over 90% of them. Okay, the last one here on our list is parininos. Yes, parininos, being listless. Hebrews 12 and verse 12, being listless. Okay, the hands that are hanging down are listless. Hebrews 12 and verse 12. Therefore, lift up the hands that are listless. And what does that generally mean? The hands that are hanging down when you're just kind of, what does that generally show? An attitude of giving up. Just, and revive the weak knees. So what he's doing, what the Apostle Paul is doing here, from chapter 6 virtually all the way to the end of the book of Hebrews, is to show them that they need to look to Christ and how to avoid the unpardonable sin and how to not get caught in the trap of all of these things, you see? Now, let's come to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And let's see how he explains it again. So you see, the book of Hebrews is written to those who have been in the church for decades. And it is written to them so that they will recover from their weaknesses, their slippings away, their sins, so that they will not commit the unpardonable sin. That's why, just like the book of Hebrews was for the close of the apostolic age, the book of Hebrews is for the close of the age before Christ returns. Now let's pick it up here in verse 18. Hebrews 10 and verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no longer necessary, it is no longer necessary, rather, to offer sacrifices for sin. That's animal sacrifices. Therefore, brethren, having confidence to enter into the true holiness, direct contact with God the Father, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he is consecrated for through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach God with a true heart, in full conviction of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from a wicked conscience, and our bodies having been washed with pure water. Let us hold fast without wavering to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another and be stirring up one another unto love and good works. And many brethren have been doing that. To reach out to the other brethren that you know that may be slipping away, drifting away, just getting back into the world. See? And notice, just like chapter 3, rebellion and rejection of the Sabbath, and chapter 4, so we have it here. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, even as some are accustomed to do, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And boy, if we don't see the day drawing near, you know, we are blind indeed. Now notice verse 26 ties right in with Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 6. For if we willfully go on sinning, that is practicing sin, living in sin, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins, but an inevitable, terrifying expectation of judgment and fierce fire which will devour the adversaries of God. So that's what the unpardonable sin is. Now let me read something from the Word Biblical Commentary here, which I think defines it pretty good, which I'm going to add on to the handout that we'll mail out. Now, they say this concerning the sacrifice of Christ. What is visualized by the expressions in verse 6 is every form of departure from faith in the crucified Son of God. This could entail a return to Jewish convictions and practices, as well as a public denial of faith in Christ under pressure from a magistrate or a hostile crowd simply for personal advantage. The assertion, it is impossible to restore them to repentance, is parallel to the notion of laying again the foundation concerning repentance. In the eschatological perspective of Hebrews, that means in the fulfilling of the prophecy of Hebrews, there is no other repentance than that provided by God through Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from the purifications of sins accomplished by the divine Son in the final period of God's redemptive activity. The adunatone, which is the impossibility, which is used, is absolute and without qualification in verse 4, expressing an impossibility because of the apostate repudiates the only basis upon which repentance can be extended. In other words, brace the impossibility. That's what the impardonable sin is. Well, we're just about out of tape, so we'll have to save the rest for next time. The Canadian Office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney 2001, Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai 2981, Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, UYO, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa Ibom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willore, WILRO, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.